All right, we're ready to get underway, and we're going to be looking at a very interesting chapter. Remember that the chronicler, the writer of both Kings and Chronicles, we'll call him the chronicler because we don't know who they are, isn't interested in telling us about the history of the children of Israel, except as it relates to their relationship to the Lord. That's his sole interest. So any time that something is told, there's a reason. And if you just, sometimes we just read them, well, that's an interesting story, but what in the world was that all about? Why is that? And so this chapter is a little bit like that. We hear about Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. We might call that Syria, although that's confusing because that's a modern term. But that's the area, Aram, north of the land of Palestine. So, all right. You'll recall then, as we begin, that Elijah has made this trip to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord's asking, what are you doing here, Elijah? And we debated a little bit whether that was an accusation. What are you doing here? You should be back doing something else. Or, in fact, which I think is the better way to interpret it, is why are you here, Elijah? And you need to figure it out. And Elijah was having a tough time figuring out why he was back where the children of Israel started. God was renewing the covenant and reminding him that he was the Lord and he ran things. And if everything seemed to Elijah to be falling apart, that was Elijah's perspective, not the Lord's. I still have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. All right. Now, the next story begins with a kind of connective word. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Well, that's not good for Israel, because it's not their army, and he's mustering it against Israel. Keep in mind that you have to suppress your 21st century Western civilization focus on chronology. Because the people of the chronicler just doesn't care about that. He's telling us the events that he thinks are important from the reign of Ahab and the ministry of Elijah. And he isn't particularly interested in telling us a consecutive story because he's leaving out all kinds of things. They're not of interest to him. So it's difficult to worry. It's difficult to know, and therefore we consequently shouldn't worry a whole lot about what the sequence of events is. That's not the critical thing. Instead, try to figure out what would the chronicler want to tell us about God. That's who he's writing about. He's not writing about Ahab. He's writing about God. Well, let's look and see what happens. Chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, that means son of Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army, accompanied by 32 kings. So those would be vassal kings that he's controlling up in his area, with their horses and chariots. Children of Israel were never very good with horses and chariots. Why?
Mountain people.
Yeah, they were mountain people, and because the Lord always criticized people who depended on horses and chariots instead of on the Lord's grace. But horses and chariots don't do well in mountains and foothills. So they went up and besieged the capital city of the northern kingdom Israel, Samaria, and attacked it. And the chronicler just wants us to know what happened. So they attacked. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and your gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine. You've got to pay me with money and with slaves and servants that will become mine." Well, apparently Ahab's in a tight place. He doesn't think that he can and can really handle the situation, so he doesn't know exactly what to do. The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." That's really the beginning of a bargaining position when you're not in a very good position. So he concedes. Now we got to see what happens. The messengers came again. So he sends this message back and says, "Okay, I'll agree to your terms." But the messengers came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says." Well, that's the formal language. You know, it seems repetitious to us, but we're dealing with an oral tradition, not written. "This is what Ben-Hadad says: I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything of value and carry it away. So you can't buy me off. I want everything. I want total, unconditional surrender. And it's all about the loot." Well, Ahab calls all of his people together, the elders of the land, and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble." What is he saying? Think of the strategic situation. We'll get into what the Lord has in mind, but we need to understand the strategic situation. What's he saying when he says, "See how this man is looking for trouble"?
Because he keeps pushing.
Yes, and so we're not going to satisfy him. He wants war. Okay? "When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him. I was willing to sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel." The elders and the people all answered, "Don't listen to him or agree to his demands." We're not going to, we'll fight. We've got nothing to lose, apparently, is their position. So he replied to Ben-Hadad's messengers, "Tell my lord the king, your servant will do all you demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet." They left and took the answer back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. We're going to pound you down to nothing." So they have this dramatic language. It's still, you know, when you see the news reports from the Middle East, you always have this dramatic way of saying and doing things that hasn't changed in 4,000 years, or 3,000 years, closer. The king of Israel, now it's a testosterone contest here. The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Okay, what does that mean?
Until you win the war, you better not be brave.
Yeah, all right. So, yes, Keegan.
I was thinking at first this was a good opportunity for Ahab to get rid of Jezebel. Because he asked for his wives, but then Kate pointed out to me that he asked for the best of his wives.
Yeah, okay. Very good. I didn't even think about that. Well, that would have been a good thing for old Ahab. That was his big problem, wasn't it? It seems. Okay, so the king says, "Hey, let's put your money where your mouth is. We'll see what you got." You know. So Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents. What does that tell us? Well, that's true, but what does it tell us about the strategy, the situation?
They weren't worried.
Yeah, Ben-Hadad, this is a piece of cake. All right, so now the chronicler has set up a situation. Israel is threatened. Now, we don't like Ahab. For good reason. I mean, we don't think of Ahab as a hero. Nor did the Lord, and I don't suppose the Lord thinks of any of us as heroes, at least the way we come into the world, and Ahab is not listening to the Lord. But God loves Israel. And despite the fact that none of their leaders up to this point have been faithful to the Lord, and the people have followed their leaders, and Ahab's the worst, still, God, why doesn't God give up on them? It's been a long time. Lots of kings, lots of opportunities. So why do you think?
Well, because of the promise to the children of Israel that there would be an heir.
The Lord made a
promise.
Well, that's a covenant, right. Promise, but the Old Testament word would be covenant. Because of God's covenant. God is operating from his own point of view. And his grace and mercy is not dependent on Ahab. It is there. God cares about his people. If they walk away, they walk away. But God's mercy does not change. All right, so that's an important thing. Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and his kings and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, prepare to attack. So they prepared to attack the city. All right, now that's the political situation. That's what happened. Those are Sergeant Friday. No, just give me the facts. All right, those are the facts. Now we begin to see why the chronicler is telling this story. Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced. Well, before we get into what he announced, let's just stop there. What's the difference between each of us and Ahab, or the people of Israel, the northern kingdom? Now, it's too vague a question, but I'll just ask it.
Nothing? Not much.
Yes. Okay, very good. Nothing. You do not know the grace of God in Christ Jesus because you are a faithful Christian, because you are a good person, or you are anything at all. There was no reason for God in the first place to have cared about Israel and to make a people for his own. You'll all recall Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God take the children of Israel? The Bible doesn't say why, but let's have some holy speculation here. Holy, H-O-L-Y, not H-O-L-E-Y. So holy speculation. Why did God, who didn't want Abraham to leave the land, didn't want Isaac to leave the land, prevented him from doing so, was frustrated by Jacob leaving, then he takes them out of the land. They were supposed to be in the land. That's where he sent them. But he takes them to Egypt. Why? So this is speculation because the Bible doesn't say why, but I think it's fairly reasonable speculation. Because, yes?
To show his power. And his
son. Well, ultimately that's what happened, but he could have showed his power in Canaan, couldn't he? Yeah. Yes.
More dependence, isn't it?
I think that was the end result. Yeah.
There was the great famine that came, and if they were all down there, then at least they could be protected.
Yes, but that it, you know, God could have had rain. The famine was a part of what was happening, but all God had to do was send rain, and that would have solved that problem. Why did he move them out when he wouldn't let them go otherwise? He didn't want them to go.
To bring them back together as a nation.
That was one of the results, but why? Bring them back. What was meant? What was wrong? That's the reason.
Well, I think it's about God, not about the people. God is the one that the story's about. This is
yes, that's absolutely true. But God acts in reaction to what's happening in the lives of his people. Yes.
Well, originally they were supposed to kill everyone when they took over the land.
Well, that's Joshua.
Oh, Adam.
Yeah, I'm still in Abraham's day.
Were they being influenced by those still around them and corrupting their faith?
Yeah, well, read the story. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. It's a sad tale. One problem after another, and what was also one of the big problems? The sins were what kind of sins?
Pride.
Well, pride, that's too general. There were sexual sins that were going on. It's a sad, sad tale. They were being influenced by the people around them, the Canaanites. And of course that became a problem later on then, Carl, when they came back. They should have gotten rid of them because God judged them, but they didn't. But God took them out. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, but he took them to Egypt, and they were 400 years in Egypt. And after 400 years, were they still looking to return to the land and looking for God to fulfill his promises?
Yes.
400 years. Not too bad. If they had stayed those, humanly speaking, if they had stayed those 400 years in Canaan, I think God took them out of that. And why weren't they corrupted by the Egyptians? We're going to remember that.
The Egyptians didn't like
them. Yeah. They stunk. They were shepherds. These sophisticated Egyptians, civilized people, they wanted nothing to do with shepherds. Bedouins. You know, people who attacked them from out in the Sinai Peninsula. So, but the Jews, of course, were on their side. So that was fine. But, you know, they wouldn't eat with them. You know, so that was how God kept them separate. All right, so now let's look at what occurs. This is what the Lord says, the prophet says to Ahab. This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? Oh, I used to look out there. They're camped all over. It's looking not looking good. I will give it into your hand today. And then you will know that I am the Lord. It's the same theme, isn't it? Remember Mount Carmel? Then you'll know that I am the Lord, not Baal. But who will do this? Asked Ahab. What does that tell you?
Can't be me.
Yeah, well, Ahab is not, you know, he doesn't see any answer, you know. How many divisions, like Stalin saying to the Pope in World War II, you know, he's talking about the power of the Pope, and Stalin said, well, I don't know, how many divisions does he have? You know, well, that's Ahab. You know, who's going to do this? Where's the army that's going to defeat them? So we see Ahab's unwillingness to depend on the Lord. The prophet replied, this is what the Lord says. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. Who are the provincial commanders?
The Israelites.
Are they the first tier of officers?
No.
No, the king's officers are the first tier. They're the best of the army. So the prophet says the provincial commanders are going to do it. But not just the provincial commanders.
The young.
Yeah, the young officers, the newest, the rookies. Who's going to, it's like, judge. Boy, when you can't remember, you can't remember.
Isn't that terrible?
Yes. Can't keep up with it. The guy who has the people drink the water. Help me out.
Jones.
No. The soldiers drink the water to get rid of the soldiers.
Gideon,
thank you. Jeez. It's like Gideon. You know, they're fighting. It's 10-1. And what does God say to Gideon? It's 10-1 against.
Too many people.
Yeah, you got too many soldiers. What? Okay, but he salutes and cuts them in half. First he says, anybody who wants to go home, 10-1 odds, you want to go home? They're gone. You know, still too many. Gideon, there's a play called Gideon that is absolutely hilarious, you know, and it's got a great deal of truth into it, because Gideon is talking to the Lord all the time, like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, and it's really funny, great lines, you know, but Gideon always salutes smartly and says yes sir, so he ends up with 300 and wins the battle. So it's kind of a similar thing. The young officers of the provincial commanders will do it. And who will start the battle? That's, I think, Ahab is wondering, well, what do you think that is? I won't jump in there with my opinion. Why would he ask, and who will start the battle?
Well, is it the offense? Will we take the offensive?
In other words, what's the...
Do I wait for it?
Yeah, right. Well, that's true. But what's the strategy? What, you know, Ahab is still looking for some way to figure out how this is going to work in human terms. It's not going to work in human terms. But who will start the battle? What's the strategy, I think? The prophet answered, you will. Okay. Well, I thought maybe you had a nice plan where we were going to lure them in and trap them or something like that, you know. There's exactly how do you interpret this, but regardless, you end up with what the truth is here, and the truth is that Ahab is having difficulty seeing this. And the prophet answered, you will. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, 232 men. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad... Well, let's, before we talk, look at what happens, let's pause there. What do you think about verse 15? Is this a good verse or a bad verse?
Good verse.
It's a good... Ahab does it.
Yeah. And it's, the amazing part is, why is he listening to the Lord now?
Okay, that's the question exactly we have to ask. Why is he listening?
Because he has no other hope to lose.
Yeah. Is he different from us?
No.
Very often you have a great deal of difficulty really listening to the Lord until you don't have any other choice. As long as you've got choices, well, then we do our usual pious thing. You know, we go to church on Sunday morning, and we're Christians and we do these things, but we really don't give ourselves to the Lord until the doctor says, fill in the blank, or whatever.
Oh, yeah.
You lose your job.
In fact, Ahab was considered lost. I mean, he couldn't win this battle.
No.
In a heartbeat.
He's
without God.
First he was going to give in because he thought he could compromise. That's not going to work. The people say, look, the handwriting's on the wall. Ben-Hadad wants nothing but everything. So we've got nothing to lose. So that's, you know, we often think that faith is this wonderful thing. Faith is a wonderful thing, but it's frequently desperation. You have to, it's like having a problem with alcohol. You know, you never really can get anywhere until you realize that you cannot stop drinking. You cannot handle, you can't keep going because your life is falling apart. And you can't stop because you have no control. It's desperation. What was the first case of that kind of desperation in the Bible? Yes, Adam and Eve. How do we know they were desperate? Yeah, they were hiding in the bushes. They didn't know what to say to the Lord, so they were hiding in the bushes. They were completely helpless. So Ahab's finest moment is his lowest moment. So Ahab summoned the young officers of the provincial commanders, all these people, 7,000. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. Yes, John.
The 7,000 here?
Yeah.
I wonder if that's more symbolic, kind of going back to the previous chapter.
Well, I think so. In other words, if the chronicler, if there actually were 6,984.
Or even if there were 2,000 or 3,000.
Well.
That God gives them enough to do the job.
Yes, that's true. But I don't think that it's necessary for us to distantly separate between what the real number is and what the symbolic number is. Whatever the real number, actual number is, that's in round numbers, that's what they saw. And it is a symbolic number. It is the covenant number times 10 times 10 times 10. Right.
But doesn't it relate to, these are the faithful.
Well, yes. This is the army. Yeah, I think that's the part.
It would follow.
Keep the covenant. Remember, what two numbers make seven?
Three and
Three and four. You could say five and two or six and one, but we always say three and four. Three is the number of God. Four is the number
of the earth.
Of the four corners of the earth. Things are the way that God finished creating the world, and on the seventh day he rested. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. So these are the faithful. They are the army of Israel that marches out in obedience to the Lord. King.
So what's the 232 symbolic of, if these are symbolic?
I think it's the actual number. Well, I think we have to be careful with the idea of symbolic numbers. I don't think that we should separate between the real numbers and the symbolic numbers. 7,000, though, is a number. It's not just a coincidence, you know. It's God working in history. So, I'm not comfortable with separating between whether it's a real number or not. I think it is, but, you know, 7,000 soldiers, does that just happen to be the number? I don't think so. It's like how many are still faithful in Israel? You know, 7,000. It's a number that tells us about God. You know? And so when the situation gets to where God wants it to be, there we are.
Well,
yeah, go ahead.
I don't know, I tend to think that this is a historical account. It's probably a rough estimate of the number.
Oh, I agree.
I don't think it's symbolic. I don't think he's prophesying here.
Well,
and I think if you do, then you have to say that 232 and 32 stand for something too, and it's really hard to do.
I don't think you have to. It doesn't have to be consistent. One or the other. Why?
Well, be consistent.
Well, there were 32 kings. There were the commanders are the people who were there. When you read, for instance, when you read the story of Abraham in Genesis, there is virtually no detail that does not have some significance. Abraham goes into the land and he camps between Ai and Bethel. Bethel and Ai, or Ai. Bethel means house of God. Ai means ruin. Are those just coincidences? Well, were there towns named Bethel and Ai? Sure there were.
But it wasn't named Bethel till
later, right. So what is Moses telling us? He's telling us where Abraham was camped and what the meaning was. So I don't think it's one or the other. He was camped in an actual place. But the names of the places where he was were significant of what he did. And it's like that all the way along in Genesis in particular. So it's kind of hard to say. You can't. It's not, you can't say one thing or the other. Yes, Paul?
Well, these numbers show God's power. This is a real war, but these numbers show it's God who's winning the war.
Yeah, because you're not going to defeat them with 232 of your least experienced officers directing 7,000 people.
It is a real war.
Yes, it's historical and it's happening.
Right.
All right, so they went out first, the young officers of the provincial commanders. Ahab might have thought, I'll bet his commander said, this is nuts. You don't send the least experienced people out. Ahab says, doesn't make a whole lot of difference who we send out. This is not looking good. Now, Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported men are advancing from Samaria, from the capital city. He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. What does that tell you?
Take them alive, period.
Just yes, but why?
He's not thinking, we get information. And it sounds to me like he's not thinking it's going to be much of a battle.
Yes.
They're not ready for battle.
Yeah, well, it's telling you that Ben-Hadad is not taking this thing seriously. If they're come out for war, well, go out and capture them. You know, he's not taking it seriously. If it's war, you got to fight it. The young officers of the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. Now, it would seem, and here we're guessing again, that Ben-Hadad may have sent, this was a common thing in those days, instead of having the whole army fight, individual people would do battle. My army's stronger than your man. Your army, my men, can beat your men. Not enough detail to figure out if that's exactly what happened, but they defeat their opponents. It looks like a one-on-one. At that, the Arameans fled. And the Israelites, with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. God was with his people. You would think that God would have given up on Ahab. I mean, he has not shown us much at all. But God has not given up on him, and he still hasn't, not even now. So, what happened? Afterward, the prophet came to the king of Israel, and this apparently is not Elijah, a prophet, came to the king of Israel and said, "Strengthen your position. The Lord has given you time. Ahab, you better get ready. And see what must be done. Because next spring, the king of Aram will attack you again." It seems as if Ahab followed that advice. But again, the point is that the Lord is now telling Israel what to do and giving them instructions. Meanwhile, so that we don't lose sight of the fact that God is running this battle, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers." So you've got all these people who are your allies, you know, these kings, but they like drinking too much. Get rid of them and get some real soldiers in there. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they. Well, surely they will, huh? It's like Pharaoh, you know, saying, "I will not let the people go." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. So he's made all the smart moves. A lot of good it's going to do him. Because if God's people depend on God, then nothing can stand against them. Why? You know, why was it so hard for the children of Israel to trust in the Lord? Every time they did, things worked out. And yet, the whole history of the people of Israel is that they wouldn't depend on the Lord. They think of Isaiah. You know, the king's name escapes me now, but the king, Isaiah comes to the king and says, the Lord will deliver you, and I don't want a sign from you. Forget it. I don't need that. It's useless. I'll depend on my own strategy, and I'm going to make treaties with, I'll balance off the major powers, you know, with Egypt. And he goes through all of this and just despises. Why won't we depend? Why would the children of Israel depend on the Lord when it was so obviously the thing to do? See, this is the lesson of this story, isn't it, Jack?
Well, they never have depended on the Lord.
Well, that's true. At certain times they did, but their history is one of failure. That's right. But shouldn't they have learned? Why didn't they learn? Well, it's kind of hard for us to go back 3,000 years, isn't it, and figure out exactly what motivated everyone. Where's an easier place to find the answer?
Today.
Yeah, right now. In our lives. Why can't we depend on the Lord?
We don't like not being in control.
Yeah. If you depend on the Lord, you don't know what will happen. And we don't like that. We like to be in the catbird seat. We like to be in a situation where we have some control. And that's the sad tale of humankind ever since the Garden of Eden. And so if we read in the New Testament Paul says of the Old Testament, that all those things were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the earth have come. And everyone who lives in the New Testament is among people upon whom the ends of the earth. We're living in the end times. The end times started with the ascension of Jesus, and they'll end when he returns. These stories, this story here in 1 Kings chapter 20 is meant to have you change your life this coming week. The way you think and the way you act. Well, let's see what happened. It's God against God, isn't it? I mean, yes, John.
Well, I'm going to say, it seems very significant in verse 23 where it says, their gods are the gods of the hills, where the example that the Israelites had shown by building the high places and worshiping the false gods, that the Aramites or the Syrians were coming in, and they didn't even see those people, the Jews, as worshippers of the true God, but just that they worship Baal or whatever. Their example was so poor.
On high places, yeah. Sure, that's good. That's a good point. They weren't doing it very well, and that was the perception that they had, Paul.
I think it's interesting also that here Ahab is the worst king of all the kings. God said he was the worst, and yet God is still with him. What comfort we can take when we look at ourselves, we are the worst of sinners, even Paul. Yeah. When he looked at himself, I'm the chief of sinners,
yeah.
Yeah, so I think yeah. We can take comfort.
Yeah, you can say, oh, surely Ahab is worse than I am. Hitler, you know, my neighbor, you know, whatever. So there's somebody out there worse than you are, but you don't know that. The one person that you know is you, and it's not a pretty picture. All right, so God wants his people to trust in them. And how do you get somebody to trust in you? How do you get someone to trust you? To forget religion?
Well, you have to earn it.
Yes, you do something that causes them to trust in you. Now, they might not. So God sends his son who pays the penalty for sin, and that wonderful gift the Holy Spirit can use that to change the life of a person. But someone can say, well, I don't care. I'm not listening. I don't understand this, and I don't want it, and I don't need it. What's the difference between the people who respond to God's command and the people who don't? Yeah.
There is no difference.
Well, but that's not a difference in them. That's a difference in what God does. What's the difference between the person who doesn't accept Christ and the person who does? There is no difference. That's what the scripture says. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's hard to believe and accept. So this story is about us, even though Ahab is not somebody that we would count as a hero of faith. So what happens? Verse 26, the next spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Aphek is on the east side of Jordan in the high plains. If you were in the hills on the west side of the Jordan, looking down in the Jordan Valley, you would look across and you would see the high plains up there, a plateau, better word, and then the mountains beyond. But that's high, flat country. That's where the chariots and horses are going to work. When the Israelites were also mustered and given provisions, they marched out to meet them. Well, was that God's will? Shouldn't they have just sat still and waited for the Lord to smite the Arameans?
It was probably just the second phase of the battle. God had told them they'd be out there in the spring. Mm-hmm. So they were ready for
it. Yes, it was. That's following God's command. The prophet said, here's what the Lord says, get ready. So that means train your men, get everything set, strategy, everything that you can figure out, equip them, provision them, and take care of everything. So they did that. They marched out to meet them. The Israelites camped opposite them like two small flocks of goats. While the Arameans covered the countryside. So, maybe we've got a little canyon there and a canyon, much division made by a river or brook, and one's camped on one side and the other's camped on the other side, and they cover the countryside, and the from the heights, it looks like the Israelite army is two little herds of goats scurrying about. Not a very flattering picture. While the Arameans covered the countryside. The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, who probably at this point needed a little bucking up, huh? It's not looking good. This is what the Lord says. Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands and you will know that I am the Lord. Well, even Ahab remembers hearing that. And things turned out well just last fall. So he goes forward. For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. So there's lots of strategizing and maneuvers and so forth. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in 1 day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed. What does that mean?
Earthquake or something.
Well, no, I didn't ask why. Oh. What does it mean that the wall collapsed, just strategically?
They had no defense anymore.
Yeah, they're defenseless. They fled to the city, but the wall collapsed. So probably, I don't know that it was necessarily a miracle. I think it was a miracle. It probably would have been described. I think the Israelites attacked the city and the wall collapsed or whatever occurred, you know, but the wall collapsed. The details weren't important. And it collapsed on 27,000 of them. They're trapped in this city. And Ben-Hadad fled to the city too and hid in an inner room. All right. This is probably the high point in Ahab's career. He's king of Israel. He follows the commands of the Lord for 6 months. And he wins two great victories, or obviously the Lord wins two great victories. So Ahab should have learned, all right? His officials, Hadad's officials, Ben-Hadad, said to him, look, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. Well, there's at least a little left of their reputation on, John, I don't, presumably. Let us go to the king of Israel with sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. Perhaps he will spare your life. And we're done. So let's try this. Wearing sackcloth around their waists and ropes around their heads, speculation about what that means, they went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Well, that's unconditional surrender, isn't it? So now disaster strikes. The king answered, is he still alive? The king is Ahab, of course. Is he still alive? He is my brother. The men took this as a good sign and were quick to pick up his word. Yes, your brother. Your brother Ben-Hadad, they said. Go and get him, the king said. When Ben-Hadad came out, Ahab had him come up into his chariot. I will return the cities my father took from your father. Well, isn't that nice of him? His father had attacked northern Israel and taken a whole bunch of area. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. He can have areas that he will control in the northern kingdom. So his influence is going to spread. And what's the sense of killing off all these people? They can be your allies. They'll be dependent on you. They'll owe you a big debt, and things will go forward. Ahab said, on the basis of a treaty, I will set you free. Well, Ben-Hadad signs the treaty. So he made a treaty with him and let him go. What's happening here?
Well, Ahab, first of all, has taken all the credit. Like, I'm the, and the Lord had nothing to do with it. He's not one time giving the Lord any credit for any of this.
Okay, he's not giving the Lord any credit
for any of this battle. Mm-hmm. And he's taken all of it, and then he's doing with Saul. And he's making covenants with other enemy nations when he should have destroyed them all. He didn't follow the Lord's command.
Yes, the Lord gave him into the hand, gave this unbeliever into the hand of Ahab. He did not tell Ahab to be merciful. We get so wrapped up in emotion and in political correctness that we think Israel should show mercy. If Israel is determining things, maybe it should. But it isn't determining things. God is. And God has judged Ben-Hadad and given him into the hands of Ahab. And it is the same, Paul pointed out very correctly, that God had sent Saul against Israel's enemies and told Saul, destroy them, destroy everything, scorched earth policy. But when Saul couldn't see that, this was the first major thing he did as king. It was the first test. And what does Saul say to Saul? What does Samuel say to Saul when Saul returns? What is this bleating I hear? Because Saul said, why do we want to kill all these sheep? That's what we're shepherds. That's what we do, And God's given this loot into our hands. We're taking it home. It was dedicated to the Lord is the phrase. And it was Saul's task to carry out the Lord's command. God made this judgment call. And he did here too. And Ahab just decides it's better to strike a deal. It'll be better for the future. Doing what you think is the best thing to do is better than depending on the Lord and doing what the Lord wants you to do. Yes?
I think Jezebel had to be behind all this. Saul's not this smart.
That's all, Ahab. Yeah, right. Well, yeah, Jezebel. All right. I'm not going there, Paul. All right. Okay, so now what happens? Yes, Carl.
But I mean, in this account, is there any place where God specifically says destroy them all?
No, but it becomes clear that that's exactly what he was supposed to do. Remember, the chronicler is not telling the story in order for us to know every detail that happens. You have to look back over the story. You're going to see that it was clearly the Lord's command. That the chronicler didn't tell us exactly what the Lord said. Remember, Ben-Hadad is relentless, isn't he? There's no compromising with you. Think Ben-Hadad, Ahab is being stupid. Ben-Hadad or his son is going to rise up in the future and clobber him. He needs to trust in the Lord and do what the Lord tells him to do, which clearly there's no doubt about what he should have done. It's just not detailed for us in advance. So that's the next part. Let's take a look. by the word of the Lord. Now, this transition is kind of a jolt because we leave Ahab and Ben-Hadad and war and everything else, and all of a sudden, by the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." Now, but the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. And the lesson of the story is?
You best do what the Lord says.
You better do what the Lord says. But strike the prophet with a weapon. Strike me with your weapon. Wound me. And you can hear him saying, "Well, no, I don't want to do that." But understand what's being said here. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." It was the word of the Lord. And this man won't do it. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." Well, this guy's listening. So the man struck him and wounded him. Whoa, pretty dramatic. All right, now all this is in preparation for something. Then the prophet went and stood by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of the battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." So what's your sentence? "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. What is this story like? This story is like another previous story.
King David?
Yes, King David.
Nathan
the prophet comes to him when he's done something wrong. So, again, these things are written for our learning. What's the difference between David and Ahab?
David repented.
Yes, okay. That's a fact. What is the difference in quality between the two people?
David listened.
Yeah, nothing. Okay, so if we ask, why did David repent when Ahab did not?
It's like saying, who's, why are you a believer and why some believers and some not? That's a trick question.
Yes.
You're sneaky.
Well, what's the answer?
I don't
there
know.
There isn't any answer.
We have no idea. We have no idea why David was repentant and Ahab was not. Oh, Ahab was a bad guy. He had a bad wife. Yeah, you know, you can come up with all of these reasons. But the truth is, there is no difference for all of sin. That is an extremely difficult thing to learn.
Pastor?
Yes?
I mean, can you say it's God's will?
Well, that would be an easy answer. God wants some to be saved, and he wants others to be lost. And there are Christians who've come up with that answer.
But that's not what the Bible says.
Yeah. That what?
That's not what the Bible says.
No.
My Bible says God will have all men be saved.
Yes, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah.
And I think that can be your answer, phrase it in the negative. You can say the difference is Ahab cheated himself kind of out of.
Well, I think that's true. But you see,
if the reverse, that's not true. God brought him. And you see that in your own lives, I think.
Yeah.
You say to yourself, what's the difference when I'm doing what God wants me to do versus when I'm not? when I'm doing what God wants me to do, it's not I that did it, you know. When I'm not, it's me. And I'm turning away.
And that's a contradiction. That's a problem people have.
People have that contradiction, but it makes perfect sense.
Yeah.
Because you think about the following analogy, right? When you're following, you're following. How can you pat yourself on the back and say I'm leading when you're following?
When you're following, right?
You can't.
But here's what's important. Whenever you're trying to figure out why you are a believer or not, you can come up with answers. Why am I a believer? Well, because God loves me, and He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for me, and He sent the Holy Spirit He chose me from eternity. All these answers are all part of one reality. But when you say, "Why am I a believer?" and this fellow over here is not, all of those analogies fall down, and we are left with the lesson of 1 Kings 21, that that you and I are not different than Ahab. God in His grace and mercy has reached out to us, and we need to understand His grace and mercy. It's the only important thing. If you think, well, I'm not an evil person like Ahab, you missed the story. Go ahead, follow.
I think that's where we go wrong oftentimes in our outreach, is we come at folks and we do try to define the difference all too often. Well, you keep on denying, or well, you didn't accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and well, those indirectly are truisms.
And you need to do that. You need to accept Christ.
Yeah. Isn't it truer to say with confidence to the person, you are God's child, and say it forcefully and convincingly, and I don't know.
Well,
you know what I'm saying?
Yes. In other words, preach the gospel. Say, here's what God did.
Yeah. Otherwise, you're creeping in, even indirectly, to your point, a certain amount of works righteousness. Because you're leading the person down the path as well, you know, okay, so in order for me to be like you, I have to not deny like you're not denying. Well, that's a bunch of fool. We got to deny every day. Right.
Right. Yeah. And the difference isn't in me or you. It's, and I don't have the answer for that. There's no biblical answer. But this story, if I think that Ahab, there's no stopping this guy. He's just evil. He's weak-kneed. Now stand up on your hind feet, Ahab, and be a man, you know, or whatever. If you see a difference, then the story will go right past us. You know, Ahab got his. That's what happens. You know, and what does this mean for me? Yeah, it's that time. All right, so let's look at the very end, which prepares us. You know, we might well have put verse 43 when they divided the chapters with chapter 21, but it didn't make any difference. It follows up. Sullen and angry. I didn't read the part. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I had determined should die. Therefore, it is your life for his life." That's you pronounced your penalty against yourself, just as David did. "Therefore, it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. And now comes the story of Naboth's vineyard, and it's like God wants to drive home this point. And so the comparison between David and Ahab continues in this next story. Yes.
Quick question.
Yeah.
The extremes that this prophet went to prophesize to Ahab about the guy getting killed by the lion and then actually taking and inflicting a wound to get the attention, camouflage, and all this effort that he went through just to give him this one prophecy.
What does that tell you?
It tells you that God will go to any extreme to save the lost.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and God will go to any extreme to save you and I.
Right.
I think that's it. You have to see yourself in this story. And if we just simply see ourselves as the prophet, then you know, we haven't really, really met the idea, will I listen to the Lord or not? All right, well, Naboth's Vineyard, that's a familiar Sunday school story, is next time. And it's interesting to look at the story in the context in which we are, which often doesn't happen in Sunday school.